still have some people putting instruments away or whatever and coming in, still finding seats. As Pastor Dameron mentioned, we're going to be having some lessons on separation and standards as we approach our preaching conference, which has the theme Timeless Truths of Separation. And so a couple weeks back, was thinking about this, and I was reminded of some, teaching or whatever, that there's a certain group of people, Christians, we would say. I don't think anybody who's in, anymore, you used to be able to say, I don't think anybody that's an independent fundamental Baptist would say this. But Christians, there are some Christians who would say that separation is not a Bible doctrine. We have theology, we have Bible doctrines. Separation is not a Bible doctrine. It's just something, some people do it, some people don't have, it's just kind of our preference. And I want to address that thought tonight. Those that would say that separation is not a Bible doctrine would then conclude that it's optional to practice it. So my lesson is titled The Scriptural Doctrine of Separation. And I would begin by just saying, what does the phrase or the term Bible doctrine mean? You can't get away from English grammar when I stand up here. But it's very simple, isn't it? Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine. Actually, it's in that sense, the word Bible is an adjective. It describes the noun. So there's doctrine. What is doctrine? You say, that's a theological word. Doctrine is whatever is taught. It's whatever is taught. Paul said, according to my doctrine, he meant according to what I've taught you. Doctrine is whatever is taught. It's got two words that are behind it in our New Testament, and both of them mean teaching, instruction, education, and explanation. Proverbs chapter 4 says doctrine is instruction and understanding. So a doctrine is education, teaching, understanding, instruction, all of that. It's a statement of a specific truth. It's truth that's been stated. And in that sense, it's not a command. Now, it's not necessary. Doctrine itself is not a command. We should follow doctrine, but doctrine is teaching. And it's not a question. It's just a statement. Jesus taught doctrine. And one of the main characteristics of New Testament Christians, and we are still in the New Testament age, is that they followed the apostles' doctrine. They followed the apostles' teachings. So doctrine is anything that's taught. So what is Bible doctrine? Anything the Bible teaches, right? Bible teaching, Bible instruction. If the Bible instructs it, it's Bible doctrine. If the Bible teaches this, if the Bible talks about it, it's Bible teaching. It's Bible doctrine. Now, there are four, you could go a lot wider than this, but generally there are four basic approaches to theology. Four basic approaches to theology. The first that I will mention is what's called biblical theology. So you have certain, if you went and you said, I'm going to sign up for a class, and the description said, this class is a biblical theology of whatever. What does that mean? Well, biblical theology takes an inductive approach. That means it looks at what's there and says, what is it saying? So a biblical theology, normally if you're studying a book of the Bible, you're learning biblical theology. So in our Sunday school class, in the Doonland Bible class, we're going through the book of Acts. We're basically getting a biblical theology of Acts because we're going paragraph by paragraph. We're saying, what does this teach? Sometimes it doesn't teach anything. It just kind of tells us what Paul did and what happened to Paul. But other places it teaches things. So if we're looking at a book, what does it say? That's a biblical theology. And it's normally presented in biblical order. Next is what we've heard of and many of you have been in, and that is systematic theology. Now, systematic theology is different from biblical theology. Biblical theology looks at it in the order it came to us or in the order it's presented to us. Systematic theology says, well, this spot talks about this and this spot talks about it, and it's the same thing. We're going to put those together and put those two references next to that point in our outline. So systematic theology is normally what we would call deductive in thought. You make a statement, and then you say all these other things support this statement. And often, and I'm going somewhere with this, often there are 10 heads in systematic theology. We take 4 semesters at Fairhaven Baptist College to teach systematic theology, and these are the 10 heads that are covered in those 4 semesters. There's bibliology. That would be the doctrine of the Bible. There's theology proper. That's the doctrine of God, the Father, we might say. There's Christology, doctrine of Christ. Pneumatology, that's the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Anthropology, the doctrine of man. Angelology, the doctrine of angels. There we go. Hamartiology, I think that's how you say that. Hamartiology, that's the doctrine of sin. What does the Bible teach about sin? In that doctrine, soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation, ecclesiology, doctrine of the church, and eschatology, we had some classes on that, that's the doctrine of end times. So in systematic theology, we can take other ones, but normally people take those 10 heads and say, this is your systematic theology if you know that. You might notice that the doctrine of separation is not one of those 10 heads. And I don't know, maybe that's where people get this idea that separation is not a Bible doctrine. But we'll go on. Then there's practical theology. Practical theology is where we study how does the Bible teach us to live and to function. So we have, a certain thing is the study of ethics. Christian ethics would be practical theology. How should we act? Even what should pastors do in a church? There's ecclesiology, but then how should we act or how should we function is practical theology. We're going to move on. And then the fourth is historical theology. And this is what Christians have believed about a topic through time. So we might say, well, what did the apostles believe about the Holy Spirit? And pretty much we would want to believe what they believed about the Holy Spirit. But it's interesting, and it is sometimes helpful to understand why we're where we are now in Christianity, to say, well, then what did the Baptists believe about the Holy Spirit in the, 1600s, we might say. So how did this teaching change over time, or what did people believe about it over time? That would be historical theology. I'm moving very fast because I want to get somewhere. The only thing I'm going to say about historical theology, so now I'm going to take and say, so all under all those heads, we can see a doctrine of separation. We can see a doctrine of separation if we had the time to go into all of those. Now, we're going to go into each of them a little bit. But if we had more time, if we had several semesters in college, we could go into all those and just study the doctrine of separation within all of those. The only thing I'm going to talk about historically, so in historical theology, and this just sets us up for what we're talking about, I would say in recent history. Now, recent history is not last week or last year. In the last 70 years, we might say. In recent history, Christians began to believe that they could hold to orthodox doctrine, but not separate from the culture. So they determined that separation was not an orthodox doctrine. Now, orthodox means it's taught in the Bible, and that's what everybody should believe. That you're on the straight and narrow if you're at least orthodox. If you're unorthodox, anyway. So, in recent history, in the last 70 to 100 years, Christians began to believe that they could They could preach the right doctrine, but they didn't have to live separated lives. They didn't have to be separate from the culture. That was thought to be alienating the culture. And if we were going to reach the culture, we can't reach them if we don't, if we're separate from them. Other ideas. But, so separation was determined to not be an orthodox doctrine. And let me just throw a snide comment out there. If you have to say separation is not an orthodox doctrine, clearly everybody thought it was before that time. So if you're when you have to state this is not orthodox, everybody thinks it is. It's, oh, I thought it was. I guess it's not. So that just that shift is a proof that it was orthodox doctrine, that it is something that everybody practiced and believed. Now, I'm saying everybody in a general sense. I'm sure we could, go in the deep, dusty archives and find a biography of a guy who didn't believe in separation, and he lived in 1325. But that's not, exceptions do prove the rule, that generally it was believed. So, historical theology, that's all the farther we're going with that. Biblical theology. Okay, so I want to just quickly, and I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know if I'll get done 10 minutes early or 10 minutes late. We'll see. Biblical theology. That means we're just going to look at the Bible and say, well, does the Bible say anything about separation? Is there anything there that we can see that teaches separation? Because I'm saying separation is a Bible doctrine. It is a teaching that we can see in the Bible. So what do we see? Well, first off, I want to say God separated during his acts of creation. On the very first day, God created light and he separated the light from the darkness. Now that doesn't have any, that's not like, that alone is not proof that we should live separated lives from the world. But the point is, God separated. God is a God of separation. And we're going to see that. He separated the light from the darkness. He also separated the waters from the waters. He separated the waters beneath. On the second day, he separated the waters beneath from the waters that were above by a firmament between the waters. On the third day, he separated the land from the waters. He gathered all the land together in one place and separated them out from all the waters. On the sixth day, God separated the man from the beasts. He made all these mammals, and modern science can show us how we are just another mammal, but God separated us from all those mammals, and he created man differently, in his own image, separate from the animals. And then, Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, I think it is. Here we go. Yeah, Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And verse 3, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. When something is sanctified, it is set apart. God separated the seventh day from all the rest of the days in the week. He sanctified it. He said, this is the seventh day. He rested on the seventh day and did all these things. So, the seventh day is separated from the rest of the days. Now, if we go to Genesis chapter 3, we're going to see that God separated man from Eden. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 23. We don't have time to look at the whole story. You know the story. Adam and Eve sinned. The serpent beguiled Eve and all of that. And verse 23, therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So God said, you can't be here anymore. You're out of here. You have to stay separate from this. Or, we put it the other way. He set apart this garden and said, man can't go into this garden. It's separate. He separated the garden, the man, from the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 7. God separated Noah from mankind. In verse 1, he says, "And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." So he separated Noah from the world. The world, the wickedness was of man was great, and every imagination of his thought was evil, and it repented the Lord that he made man, but Noah found grace in his eyes. And God separated Noah from the world so that he could judge the world. But look, it's interesting to me. Here, this is hundreds of years before the law of Moses. And in verse 2 it says, "Of every clean beast thou shalt take unto thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two." So God, at this time, Noah knew that there were certain beasts that were clean and there were certain beasts that were unclean. I don't know how he knew that. We have the list of clean and unclean in Exodus, I think, way after Noah. But at this point, Noah knew. And so he knew there were some beasts that were clean and some that were unclean. Those beasts would be separate from one another. Now they were on the ark together, but we knew this is clean. He knew, Noah did, and this is unclean. So there's separation there. At that early date, there were clean and unclean animals. God separated Abram. We go 100 or 1,000 years later or so. I don't know exactly. God separated Abram. Abram was where? In Ur of the Chaldees. And he moved with his father to Haran. I don't have the Hebrew. Where's Clint? Help me out with that. But he moved to Haran, and then when his father died, he moved down into Canaan. And the Bible says, because God had told him to move, to leave his land where he came from. God separated Abram from Ur of the Chaldees to bring him to the land of Canaan. And then, not much later, he separated him from the rest of his family. Abram brought Lot with him down into Canaan to the land that God had provided for him. And then things arose. God oversaw what happened. Lot chose to be with all the people, all the sights, all the sounds, all the world of that day, pitched his tent towards Sodom, and Abram, and at that point he becomes Abraham, I believe that's where it is, stays off in the wilderness. But he has all the land. God separated him from Lot. And for that matter, kept him separate from so much of that was evil in that area by doing that. So Abram is separated from his home and from his family. Move several lot down further. God separated Israel. Okay, in Exodus. Well, when Israel, Jacob, went down into Egypt, Joseph welcomed him, but Joseph, under God's providence, found a land where his family could live because they were herdsmen. And the Egyptians, I don't understand the culture there. I haven't had time to study it all, but that was Egyptians didn't like herdsmen. They liked the animals, but they were not. There was some type of a barrier there, and so Joseph arranged for his brothers to settle in the land of Goshen. And so now, even in Egypt, they are separate from the Egyptians, and we see that even through the plagues. Remember, all these plagues come, and at a certain point, six, the plague is on the Egyptian people, but not on the people of Israel. God could do it, but it wasn't like this one Israelite's house is here and there's this small beam over it that's not got anything on it and all around him. No, there was the Egyptians had their area, and in Goshen, in the land where the Israelites were, there was no plague. There was no darkness for that one. So even in Egypt, they were separate from the Egyptians, but God separated them from Egypt and brought them out into the land, into the wilderness, heading toward the land of Canaan. And in this transition, in the wilderness, is when they receive his law, where he makes his covenant with them, and he calls them to be his people. I heard recently that it follows the format of a wedding covenant, of a marriage covenant there on Mount Sinai. Well, God, just like a groom wants his bride to be separate from everyone else for himself, God wanted his people to be separate from everyone else for himself. And he gave them the law so that they could live a fruitful and bountiful life. But that law had boundaries. And in the law, he puts on them as a people, as a nation, certain cultural customs, we might say, that keep them, or they, by them keeping them, allows them to be separate from the nations around them, from all the Canaanite nations. For that matter, it occurred to me several years back teaching this, that God, even though God dwelt in the midst of them, once he had taught them about his tabernacle, he was separate from he separated them from himself. He was in the midst of them, but he was separate from them. If we were able to see a diagram of the camp of Israel, you would see Reuben and two other tribes here, and Ephraim and two other tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh and Benjamin here, and Judah and two other tribes here, and I might be wrong on what side, and I believe it was Dan and two other tribes along all the four sides. So they were, and in the middle is the tabernacle. And in the midst of the tabernacle is the Holy of Holies, right? And out before you could get there, you had the holy place that only priests could go. And outside of that is a courtyard where Israelite men basically could go and offer their sacrifices. And there was a curtain, a wall around that. And between the walls of the tabernacle and the people of Israel was all the Levites. God separated even himself from his own people. He lived in the midst of them, but he was separate from them. Why? He's holy. He was in the middle of them, but he was separate from them. Numbers, moving along, Numbers chapter 6, we just flew through this a couple of Sundays ago, and I'm going to not even cover it that fast or as much here tonight. But Numbers chapter 6 tells us about the law of the Nazirite vow. Now, a Nazirite vow was a voluntary vow. Somebody could decide that they wanted to take upon them the law, a Nazirite vow. But that was, it was a picture, and the law, what they went through, clearly showed that they had set themselves apart, they'd separated themselves unto the Lord for this. They couldn't eat certain things, they couldn't touch certain things, they couldn't cut their hair. Okay, so it was a picture of separation unto the Lord to the Israelite people. In Numbers chapter 8, let's look at verse 14. Numbers chapter 8, verse 14. God is speaking, and he says, "Thus shalt thou separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine." God chose them. He separated them out. Of course, all this is when he's numbering the people. All the firstborn he had said was his. He'd claimed them when they left Egypt. Remember, the death angel came and killed the firstborn of Egypt. Well, the firstborn of Israel was his, but they were redeemed by the blood. They were, the blood over the doorpost covered them for that. But they were still his. God said, the firstborn is mine. And so they counted in numbers. You've read it. Don't just remember, you've read numbers, all those numbers over and over again. But they count. How many firstborn are there in each tribe? How many Levites are there? And it turns out that there's almost exactly the same number of Levites as there are number of firstborn in all of Israel. I don't know, 260-some difference is all. But he says, those are mine. Separate them to me. The Levites are mine. So I'm just saying, trying to show us over and over and over again, God is a God of separation. He uses separation. He wants things to be separated. We can't say that separation isn't taught in the Bible. Let's go to Joshua. At the end of Joshua, there's that famous verse that many of us have it or a portion of it on the wall or on a plaque somewhere in our house. But right after that, in verse 16, Joshua 24, verse 16, and the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. So people are saying, we're not going to forsake, we're not going to separate ourselves from the Lord to serve other gods. We're not going to join ourselves to other gods. We're going to stay with God, with the Lord. For the Lord our God, He it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, even the Amorites, which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for He is our God. And Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord, you cannot serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then will He turn and do you hurt and consume you. After that He has done you good. And the people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. Now this is the record of a legal transaction basically taking place. Joshua as the representative of God and the people. The same thing happened with Moses back there. There's this covenant taking place here. But anyway, nay, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said unto you, are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve Him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord your God. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God will we serve, and His voice will we obey. So they said, we're going to serve God. And Joshua, as God's representative, said, if you're going to serve God, separate those idols from you. Separate from those idols. Put them away. Get them away from you. Okay? So there's separation there. In Judges. Well, I think Judges is pretty much a time period where there wasn't much separation, was there? They intermingled with the people of the land. They intermarried with the people of the land. God judges them. They call out for a deliverer. There's times of separation, but there's just a lot of not separating happening in the law in the time of the judges. Ruth. Now I'm not establishing any particulars here. I'm just showing us that the Bible teaches separation. Ruth says, you remember when I was a teenager, I used to gag at every wedding when they would sing this song, you know, and I would think, that's not even a wedding song. That's a girl saying to her mother-in-law. But that's just a human interest point. What did Ruth say to Naomi? She said, entreat me not to leave you or thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God shall be my God. She says, I'm leaving Moab, and I'm going to be with you. She's separated. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now this is Hannah praying. I turned too many pages. It's right there next to where we were. 1 Samuel 1, verse 11. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look upon the affliction of thy handmaid and remember me and not forget thy handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then will I give him unto the Lord all the days of life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. She separated, and then she lent him to the Lord. But she lent him to the Lord for the duration of his life. So Samuel was separated unto the Lord from the womb. Hannah said, I'm going to give him to the Lord. Isaiah. This we're looking at God. Isaiah chapter 6. Very familiar passage. In the year that King Uzziah died, verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one with had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me. For I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And it goes on. We've read this story many times. But we see God is very, very separate from everything else. Daniel, chapter 1, verse 8. If you teach children, you know this verse. If you remember being a child, you know this verse. But Daniel purposed in his heart, right, that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. I think that's how it goes. I'm flipping to it. That he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Daniel said, I'm not eating that. He determined that he would not eat it. He would be separate from that. And in that, he separated himself from a whole bunch of other people. Only three others joined with him in separating from eating that the king's meat. So Daniel shows us separation. And one more under biblical theology, and there hopefully you get the idea that it's all over the scriptures. Amos chapter 3 says, verse 1, Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together except they be agreed? So that's just a basic parable or proverb. Amos is famous for being for using these just earthy, simple phrases, statements. You like that one? I didn't plan that at all. But he is. Can two walk together except they be agreed? You can't walk together. You can't walk together unless you're agreed. And God is saying there, you're either going to walk with me, or you're going to walk with the world. You can't walk in both places. You're going to have to separate from them if you're going to walk with me, or you're going to separate from me if you're going to walk with them. All right. So that's just quick run through a biblical theology of separation. Now, let's think about systematic theology. We know separation isn't one of the 10 basic doctrines. But is it in there? You say, well, of course it is, because you're asking the question. Bibliology. And the doctrine of the Bible. Is separation there? Well, what is the Bible? I don't know about you. I don't know if mine says it. How many of you, your Bible says, Holy Bible? What is that? That means this book is what? From all other books in all the world that have ever been written. It's separate. It's on a different level. The Bible is a sacred book. It's the Bible is the ruler against which all else is judged. We can understand the Bible better if we study literature and all that. The Bible employs all types of literary tools. But the Bible is not to be judged like literature. The Bible is its own book. It is separate from all other books. It's sacred. It's separate from all else. It's holy. Theology. God. The doctrine of God. Do you think the doctrine of separation is there under the doctrine of God? Well, we just read Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, holy, holy. God is holy. And I don't have the time to go into all of it, but let's just one description that I like to think about when I think of God's holiness is the word transcendent. It's not transcendental. Transcendent. Transcendent means that he is above everything. Nothing bothers God. He is above and he is beyond everything that happens down here. He's separate from all that happens down here. We had a hard day at work. Somebody attacked us. Somebody said something wrong about us. Whatever. All of that stuff that is so big in our lives is pettiness, and it doesn't even bother him. Now, the humbling thing about it is all that little stuff that happens in our lives, our transcendent holy God is interested in it because we're his children. But he's above it all. Nothing affects him. He's separate from all. And then he says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." So, and that's just one aspect of his holiness. We could spend hours and hours and hours reading the Bible and trying to better understand his holiness. But all of his holiness shows how he is not us and we are not him. We're separate from one. And then he says, "I want you to be like me. Be holy, for I am holy." All right, Christology. I don't know, I might be forcing this a little bit, but I feel like forcing it. Christology. God separates Christ from everything else and lifts him high above everything else so that at his name, everything will bow and give him and confess that he is Lord. Christ is separate from everything else. We could look at a lot of different things. Pneumatology, which is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And I don't know about this, but as I was reading some other stuff, it made me think of it. John tells us that we're to try the spirits. There's the Holy Spirit. There we go. What does holy mean? There's the Holy Spirit, and there's all these other spirits. So there's a distinction. There's a separation between God, the Holy Spirit, and all the other spirits that are there. And we are to try the spirits. We're to make a distinction. We're to make a separation between them. Anthropology, the doctrine of man. What does the Bible say about man? So I already kind of mentioned this, but man, I think I did. Man is uniquely separated from all of the creation. God created everything, but he created man different from everything else. Man is not an animal, yet he is a creation. He is a creation of God, but he is the crown of God's creation. He is separate from the rest of his creation. And he's not a spirit being. He's not an angel, or he's not in that realm. He is man. There's nothing like man. Man is separate from all other creatures of God's creation. Angelology. Now, they weren't created separate, but there's a separation between angels today. There's angels and there's demons. Some lists list demonology as its own head. But why? I mean, God cast out the angels that rebelled against him. So there's a separation of demons from angels. Hamartiology. This is the doctrine of sin. What does the Bible say about sin? What does the Bible say about sin? Our sin separates us from God. If there was no sin, or if nothing we did was sin, there wouldn't be any need to be separate. There wouldn't be any need to repent and turn from sin. It'd just be all this humongous mush out there. Everything is acceptable. Everything's okay. Doesn't matter. God accepts everything. God doesn't. He can't. He's God. There's sin, and sin separates us from God. Soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Well, we are saved, and why are? What happens in salvation? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He's going to take them away from their sins. He's going to save them from their sins. And then what is sanctification? This is the ongoing process of sanctification happens because of justification, because of salvation. And this is the ongoing process of being sanctified or separated unto God. It's ongoing. It starts and it keeps going our whole life. Sanctification is separation. Ecclesiology is separation. is separation in the doctrine of ecclesiology. Okay, so ecclesiology comes from the word ecclesia, and it talks about the doctrine of the church. And what does the word ecclesia mean? Many of you know, a called out assembly, a separated assembly. So separation is right there in ecclesiology also. I couldn't think of where separation was in eschatology. I don't remember Pastor Armacost talking about that. So, all right, now quickly, practical theology. Practical theology. Practical theology is like, how does the Bible affect how we should act? Okay, and this, I would say, has a little more commands in it, we might say, or it's easy to derive commands from those, easier than getting commands from statements about. God says, I am sanctifying you. Okay, well then there's a response to that. So, practical theology. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 7:1. This is the classic passage. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate. 2 Corinthians. So, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate. And then in verse 1 of chapter 7, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's separation. Galatians 2:23-25, wherefore the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law was given to us as somebody that was just to make sure that we didn't get into trouble. Until we got to the teacher, who is Christ. We don't have time to go into that further. 1 Corinthians 10. Paul says, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. I would not that ye have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? What he's saying, that's a rhetorical question. No, we don't provoke the Lord to jealousy. No, we don't live in a way that would cause God to be jealous over his people. God is jealous, but we're not going to provoke his jealousy. Titus 2:12. I remember this as I was just flipping through the scriptures. This was a verse I remember learning in Awana over and over again. It had a certain ring to it or a flow. Titus 2, where's Titus? He's down in Master Clubs. Titus 2, 12. For the grace of, verse 11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's separation. Titus 1:6 says that in verse 5, you should set in order and ordain elders as I appointed thee, if any be blameless. 1 Timothy 3:2 says, if a man, the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing. But the idea of blameless. Somebody's blameless. They're separate. They're not tainted with certain things. Why should a pastor be blameless? What is a pastor? There's many things, but a pastor is given to a congregation to be an example to. Not that they can look at him and say, oh, look what a great guy he is. Look how separated he is. But so that they can follow his example. So if a pastor is separated, he's separated so that a people can be separated. 1 John 4:5-6 says, verse 4 says, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. And then verse 5, he says, they are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He that knows God hears us. He that is not of God hears not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. John is saying to the people that he's writing this to, saying, you have people talking to you, and they don't listen to us. They don't know God. He draws a distinction between himself and those people. In the very last verse of 1 John, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. That means be separate from them. And 2 John 10 says, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine. Now he's not talking about the doctrine of separation here. Okay? But he's practicing the doctrine of separation. He says, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. Neither bid him Godspeed, for he that bids him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. So, we have scratched the surface of what the Bible has to say in historical theology, or what theology has to say about separation. Historically, practically, biblically, systematically, it's all throughout what Christians believe. And hopefully that just kind of gets us started thinking about, as we go forward toward preaching conference, we'll have a couple more of our own nights of teaching and then a week of teaching on this, so that we're strengthened in our belief, in our resolve to live as God would have us to. And that is, oh, I skipped over 1 Peter, you're a peculiar people, a holy nation. God has, and that's not the Israelites anymore, that's believers. We are to be separated unto him, a royal priesthood. It's 1 Peter chapter 2, I believe. So, all right, that's